All right, I want to welcome those who are listening via podcast, and we are in lesson number 11 as we talk about AD 70. What happened in the year AD 70, nearly 2,000 years ago. It is a year that very few Christians understand because very few preachers or Christian teachers talk about it. And that is quite unfortunate because, as we have seen in our study, in that year, the temple of God in Jerusalem was destroyed. The sacrificial system of the Hebrews that you read about in the Old Testament ended. Everything associated with this great capital city was over. The Romans encircled the city, killed 1 million Jews, leveled the walls, tore down the temple, stone by stone, dispersed the remaining Hebrews, followed many of the radical Jews to a place called Masada, where 3 years later they wiped out those Jews living on Masada, and the Jewish people, God's chosen covenant people of the Old Testament, were then scattered to the four winds of the earth. AD 70 is when that happened. And the reason most Christians don't pay any attention to this is because of what N.T. Wright has said. And this has been a theme of our study. N.T. Wright, a great Greek scholar, a wonderful modern instructor of the New Testament. We have issued an invitation for N.T. Wright to come to Emmanuel. We are hoping that he can make it. It will be to our advantage. A tremendous scholar. He says, sadly, in a good deal of Christian theology, the fall of Jerusalem has had no theological significance. In other words, the reasons Christians pay no attention to what happened in AD 70 is because Christians have no idea of any theological significance associated with the fall of Jerusalem. So my job in this series has been to convince you that what happened in AD 70 was extraordinarily significant because of what God was doing. The theme of our study is that the temple in Jerusalem and the city itself and God's covenant people were destroyed and scattered, not apart from God or despite God, but in full accordance with God's will, because in AD 70, the old way of worshiping Yahweh came to an official end, and the new way of worshiping Yahweh, the creator of the universe, was inaugurated. The old covenant officially ended. The new covenant, the eternal kingdom of God, was inaugurated. And as we have seen, in the new covenant in which we live, the new age, there's a new lawgiver. It's not Moses, it's Christ. And if you ever go to Moses for your law or your principles of living, you're making a mistake. You should listen to the new lawgiver. Remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. The voice of Yahweh spoke from heaven to the disciples who had gathered. Moses had appeared in a vision. Elijah had appeared beside Christ. And Peter stuck his foot in his mouth and he said, "Oh, Jesus, let's make tents and talk to Moses and to Elijah." And the earth shook. The Spirit of God descended in the form of fog or smoke, the Shekinah glory. And Yahweh spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, Akuate Aton. Listen to him." And Moses and Elijah disappeared. We have a new lawgiver. So when you read the red letter edition of Scripture, you do what Jesus says, because he is the lawgiver. And that would lead you to ask the question, what does he say? What is his commandment? If the Mosaic commandments, which, by the way, are good, obviously, you should never kill anybody. You should not commit adultery. Those are all good things. A day of rest is a wonderful thing. But is that law for you? No. No, here's your law. Love one another as Jesus has loved you. That's the law. You say, well, wait. What about the Ten Commandments? Well, let me tell you something. You can't love someone like Jesus loves you and kill him. You can't even hate him. You can't love someone like Jesus loves you and steal his lawnmower. You're going to go mow his yard with your lawnmower. The royal law of Christ is so much higher than the Ten Commandments. But if you ever get into a church that emphasizes the Mosaic law, it's all about do your works. Make sure you observe the Sabbath. And by the way, they're real proud of the fact they haven't killed anybody. They haven't committed adultery. And all those sinners out there that have, you know, they're the bad guys. Well, that's a law church. And you got a lot of mean looks in church like that. You got a lot of people who would never give you the shirt off their back. And so on. You don't want a church like that. We want to be a grace church where the truth of the matter is we're going to accept somebody even if, frankly, we don't like being around them. We're going to accept it and we're going to love them and we're going to do things for them because we're reaching out to them. It's not about our comfort level. That's the royal law of Christ, a new method of worship of Yahweh, spirit and truth. Not a temple, not a day, not a place, not a location, spirit and truth. Wherever you go in this age, in this new agreement with God, He is, because He lives in you. You're the temple of the living God. You worship wherever you are. You can be on a golf course and worship. You can be out fishing and worshiping. You can go on vacation and you can worship God. You can walk across the street and worship the Lord. You can come to corporate worship on Sunday and worship the Lord. Wherever you are, you can be at work and take photographs of people as a photographer and worship the Lord. You can be at a grocery store and sell ribs on television and worship the Lord. Right, Tim Taylor? Amen. And then tithe 10% of everything you sell. No, I'm joking. That's right. It's ham tomorrow. In the New Covenant, even the tithing law is gone. Tim Taylor may be led of the Spirit to give 90% of his income. Is that,
did you hear that?
Yeah. Or 5% of his income. Or 1% of his income to the church. You follow the Spirit. You say, Pastor, why in the world do preachers always talk about the tithe? I'll tell you why. They're scared that they're never going to make it. Unless people feel threatened in giving 10% or God's going to zap them. But you haven't heard us talk about it in a long, long time. And when we take the offering, we even tell people you can take from the offering when it goes by. And we make it. This year, $168,000 surplus to the budget. We make it. A new mission. Go and tell. Go and tell. Not come and see. Go and tell. The old covenant people said, come and see. Come and see. No. We go and tell. And by the way, Sunday you're going to see some pictures. First Baptist Church Stillwater brought a big group over. We fed them lunch. And I told Rochelle, we spent the day with them. When the day was over, I said, Rochelle, you know what? Sometimes I'm so close to what we're doing, I don't maintain my perspective, but when I walk them around what Emmanuel's doing locally, I mean, we went to see Refuge at the Well, the Center for Abused Women. We went to see what we're remodeling, the Pacific Island Ministry through Forgotten Church and Emmanuel, our pastor. We went to see the homeless shelter. We went to see the podcast for our prisoners. We went to see. And it's like, they're like, are you kidding me? How is this being done? They couldn't believe it. And then we told them about Guatemala. Then we told them about Africa. Then we told them about Poland. Then we told them about the Marshall Islands. And they're like, wait, this is one church? And I said, yeah, this isn't a cooperative program. This is our church. We go and tell. We're a new covenant church. A new expectation. This is my favorite. In the new covenant, your expectation is all the promises of God are yours. They're yes and amen because of Christ. So you never have to wrangle from God a promise. You just don't have to. They're yours. Every promise is yours. They put up a clip from last Sunday on Facebook. And it was from the message where, you know, I said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And made the point that it doesn't say my God shall supply all your needs according to your performance. According to his riches. All the promises of God are yes and amen. Now in the old covenant, all the promises of God were conditional upon your obedience. And everybody failed. Now, by the way, our Tuesday morning men's Bible study, man, I'm telling you, these guys know how to see pictures and glimpses of grace throughout the Old Testament. It's there. Oh, my word, the prophet Isaiah, you see it. You see little vignettes and anecdotes and pictures of the new covenant, the grace of God, stylized, if you will, in the Old Covenant. It's throughout the Old Testament. And that's why I love the Old Testament. But fundamentally, the Mosaic Law was based upon performance. But the new Moses has performed for us. And now all the blessings of God are ours because of him. And a new people. In the Old Covenant, God's chosen people were the Hebrews. You were only part of the covenant people if you were Hebrew. Now, could you be a Gentile, a non-Hebrew, and become a proselyte of the Jews? Yep, there were ceremonies. You had to go through baptism, washing, purging. You had to be circumcised. You had to offer a sacrifice. You went through this. You could become part of the covenant family. But it was a rare thing. It's a rare thing. But the new covenant, which Jeremiah and Isaiah said was coming, and reminded people that this is who God is, that the law only reveals our inability to be what we need to be, but God in his grace gives us what we need. In the new covenant, it's every kindred, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Our kingdom, our citizenship is in heaven, and as we go out through this world, everybody we see of a different skin color, let me tell you something. That person can be as much a part of the kingdom of Christ as a white person. There is no nationality in the kingdom of Christ. Now, here's what I want you to see. And this is something I've not shared before, but it's something that next week I'll go into in a little bit more detail, because after you hear tonight, in the next 20, 25 minutes before we open it up for questions, you're going to have some questions of me that will be along these lines. Wade, when you tell us about Revelation and that Revelation was a prophecy written just a few years before AD 70, where John was talking about what was going to happen when the old covenant, the world that the Jews knew, would come to an end. Then what in the world, Wade, do you believe is going to happen in the future? And that's a great question. And next week, I'm going to show you the three things that I believe are still to come. However, to be fair, there are others in our church, including Tim, who believe that everything has already been fulfilled. The resurrection has occurred. The judgment has occurred. Everything has been fulfilled. And he will share with you, when I'm in Israel with a group from our church, he's going to have an opportunity to share with you his full preterist perspective. And one of the great things about Emmanuel is we do not demand that everybody believe the same thing. You search it out for yourself. And I want you to come back and listen to Tim as he teaches. He is the best in terms of teaching the full preterist view that I've ever heard. Because he understands what it means to have a relationship with Christ. And he understands what it means to just love people where they are. He understands grace and the new covenant. where he and I might disagree, and it's just a minor disagreement, is on three things that I think are still to come that Tim thinks have already occurred based upon his understanding of Scripture. So he's going to be given an opportunity to share that. But let me give you my preliminary view tonight, and next week we will go into it in more detail. I believe in AD 70, the king is coronated, meaning that the sign of the Son of Man appeared. Matthew 24, verse 30. What that means is, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, in Matthew 24, Jesus is predicting that the temple will be destroyed 40 years before it's destroyed. He speaks this in AD 30 before he dies. And when he says the temple will be destroyed and Jerusalem will be made desolate, he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Now, I believe what Jesus is saying to his disciples is simply this. When you see the temple destroyed, you will know that I am king. The sign has appeared. Everything I've told you will happen, will have happened. And you'll know I'm king. Now, I believe what is yet to come is what I call the consummation of the kingdom. I believe that in the future, the dead will be raised, the wicked will be judged, and heaven will unite with this earth. That is the consummation of the kingdom. And from AD 70 until that happens, the kingdom is like a little plant that grows into a huge tree. It gets bigger. The kingdom of Christ is like a loaf of bread with a little leaven in it that leavens the whole loaf. It's like a start that is small, but growth over the years. So I think what I'm saying is this. The gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of Christ advancing. And since AD 70, until this day, and until all enemies will be placed under the footstool of the King of Kings, when his kingdom is consummated at the general resurrection, the coming of Christ, when heaven is established on earth, the curse is fully reversed, and we are given life eternal, a home he has made for us on this earth without the effects of sin, where we live forever. That is the consummation. Now, Tim will show you that he believes, the Scripture says, at AD 70, the dead were raised, all of Christ's enemies were made his footstool on that date, the devil was bound, that this world continues in sin because of man's wickedness, but that heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem is already existing. So the moment you die, you receive your eternal body in a realm and a place that is already prepared for you. And that is the resurrection at your death. That's the full preterist view. Okay? I'm what's called a partial preterist. Now, who is right? Well, listen to me. Listen to me, for those of you who couldn't see, Tim Taylor raised his hand and said, I am right. Listen to me next week, then come back and listen to Tim Taylor and make up your own mind. And here's the deal. From a practical perspective, I want you to listen to me carefully. I don't think it makes any difference. Do you know why? The moment you close your eyes in death, you open them in eternity. And you either open them in the world that now is, that Christ has built in a body that he promises you in 1 Corinthians 15. And when you get there with your loved ones who've died before you, you say, what about Johnny, your son? What about Susie, your daughter? And they will say, well, remember that Bible study you went to? Tim Taylor was right. They're still living back there in the world. But we're here enjoying heaven. Or you wake up. Tim's with you. I'm with you. John is with you. Susie's with you. Because we're all raised at the same time. And those who are alive when Jesus comes are caught up with him. And heaven is brought to earth. The wicked are raised. They're judged a second time for their sins. And then they die a second time. And one of the reasons that I hold to what I hold to, and I'm not going to go any further because I'm getting into next week. There are two reasons, and I'm just going to be candid with you. There are two reasons why I'm only a partial preterist and still believe the general resurrection, the second advent of Christ is still future. The judgment of the wicked is still future. One is the creeds of Christendom, where I will go over them with you, beginning with the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so on. And I'll talk to you about how they were formed and what I believe is consistent with the creeds. However, in defense of my full preterist brethren, many of whom are members of our church, a creed doesn't mean it's of God or that it's inspired of the Holy Spirit, because there are some things that the creeds obviously can get wrong. I'm not yet convinced that the creeds are wrong, that the resurrection is future, that the judgment of the wicked is future, and that the second advent is future. I'm not yet convinced of that from Scripture. But if I ever was from Scripture, then forget the creeds. Tim has been convinced from Scripture, and the creeds are subsidiary to his belief in Scripture, which I respect. The second thing that I would say, and again, we'll go in more detail next week, is that when the apostle says, in this life, do not take vengeance on people who wrong you. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, I think there's coming a day when everything that has been done which is wicked will be made right by the God who will punish the wicked with the sentence of death for their sins. For example, this week, the African-American entrepreneur who is good friends with Mr. Westbrook, who plays for the Thunder, the businessman in Los Angeles, opened up stores, helped the poor, wanted to get young people off of crack, was murdered in front of his clothing store. Really shook up Russell Westbrook, Stephen Curry, and so on. Okay. What would keep a Russell Westbrook or a Stephen Curry or anybody else from going after that murderer to murder him? And the answer is, for many, nothing. But for a Christian, there's coming a day of judgment. If you're a full preterist, that judgment is passed, and that wicked murderer dies, and there's nothing that he will face. Tim can answer some of those questions for you when he talks. But next week, I will tell you more about the things to come. Now, having said all that, what that means is Pastor Wade believes that the kingdom of Christ is already, but not yet. It's both. In other words, we are already in the kingdom, but it is not yet consummated. Now you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, most of our Baptist friends who don't believe what Pastor Wade believes or what Tim believes and so on, what they say is the kingdom isn't even here yet. It's not here. And so what we're waiting for is this world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's being ruined by sin and the devil and the demons and wickedness. And we're waiting for Jesus to come. Sell all your possessions and look for the kingdom to come. I say, no, 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 no. The kingdom was inaugurated in AD 70. And Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, predicts that the king was coming to begin the new agreement in AD 70. And we're in the kingdom expanding. And one day, the kingdom will be consummated. Revelation chapter 1, let's read it, verses 1 through 3. And then very quickly, I'm going to show you just two simple things tonight. Your blue sheet, appendix number 6, I'm going to show you why I believe Revelation was written prior to 70 AD, and then I'm just going to show you very briefly. We're not going to spend a lot of time because there's not a lot of time to look at. I'm going to show you very briefly why Revelation must be taken symbolically and not literally. But let's read it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, last week I showed you the two phrases, the things which soon must take place, for the time is near. Now, let's go in reverse. Look at your blue sheet, appendix number 6. How many of you are reading from a study Bible in the book of Revelation and you have notes at the beginning where they say, the Apostle John writes the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos in the year AD 95? Does anybody have a study Bible that says that? Anybody? Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Several. About half a dozen of you. Okay. Understand this. Anytime notes are in a Bible, whether it's Scofield notes, whether it's study Bible notes, and so on, those notes are interpretations. They are not inspired. They're not the Word of God. They're a man's interpretation or a woman's interpretation. They may be good notes. They may be bad notes. Here's the thing. Most modern Christians have been taught that the book of Revelation was written after AD 70. And I will tell you tonight, right now, if Revelation was written after AD 70, everything I've taught you in this series is wrong. Don't believe it. Reject it. Because there is no way Revelation could be written in AD 95 and it say what I'm telling you it's saying. Revelation is saying to the followers of Jesus living in the late 60s, the world's about to be shaken. Jerusalem, as you know it, is going to be gone. The temple is going to be destroyed. Persecution is coming. But don't sweat it. The king is being crowned. He's on his white horse. You're okay because he reigns over all. That's the message. Now, let me give you four reasons internally why I believe Revelation was written prior to AD 70. Now, there's some external evidence. What I mean by external evidence, that's the first paragraph of your notes. External evidence means some scholars who lived hundreds of years ago, they said in their books that Revelation was written before AD 70. Okay? But there's a lot of scholars who say it was written in AD 95. So you've got external evidence that says both. What is the internal evidence? That means if you read the book of Revelation, do you have any kind of indication that Revelation was written prior to AD 70? I say, of course you do. First, look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And I'm just going to read two verses. Revelation 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod, verse 1, like a staff, and someone said to me in this vision, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. Now, you say, well, what does that mean? It means Revelation is written as if the temple is still standing. It would be like the White House being destroyed in the year 1995, obliterated, and has not been rebuilt. And today, in 2019, I say to you, hey, listen to me. Take your measuring rod, go measure the White House. What would you say to me? You would say, what White House? What White House? There is no White House. It's gone. You say, well, maybe he's talking about the White House which is to come. Well, it doesn't say the White House which is to come. And by the way, in that same paragraph in Revelation chapter 11, look what it says there, if you will, on down in verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That city where the Lord was crucified is Jerusalem. It's the temple in Jerusalem. My point to you is this. The writer, John, is acting as if the temple is standing. There's no question that it's gone. There's no question that it's disappeared. He's writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and he's saying, look, the temple needs to be measured. And he doesn't even mention the fact it's gone. That's why I think it was written when it was still standing. Second, turn over to Revelation 17. I believe this is one of the most convincing internal evidences. And I'm going to try to make this as clear as possible. In fact, I'm going to have a little fun with you here on this. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, why did Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem? Anybody? The census, the tax. Who was the one who issued the decree that the tax should be taken? Anybody? Caesar Augustus. Now, a couple of trick questions here. Who is Caesar Augustus? He's the Roman emperor, right? I heard that. But who is he? Well, I'll tell you. His name was Octavius Gaius Caesar. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar died, the Ides of March, what day is the Ides of March? The 15th. Why is it the Ides of March? What does that mean? Okay, Ides, I-D-E. We get the English word divide, D-I-V-I-D-E. The Ides of a month is the middle of the month. Julius Caesar died the middle of March, 44 BC. He was murdered, et tu, Brutus. That's, of course, Shakespeare. You too, Brutus? You're a traitor? All right. When he died, there was no heir to the throne because Julius Caesar had no children, but he had a nephew by the name of Gaius Octavius Caesar. Caesar was the last name. That's his surname. Well, guess what, guys? A few years later, Gaius, who was the Roman consul, was made the first emperor of Rome, the first one. And they gave him the title Augustus, which means august, big, proud, august, highest, Augustus Caesar. This is the Augustus Caesar that issued the decree that drove Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And he is Rome's first emperor. Augustus is his title. Caesar is his name. By the way, after Augustus Caesar died, you have another emperor that comes to the throne. Look at Revelation chapter 17. In this chapter, there are eight kings or emperors of Rome mentioned. Eight. Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. Nero died June 9th, AD 68. Upon his death, Rome was in an uproar. Three men tried vainly to consolidate power over the empire, but it was Vespasian who restored order in AD 70. Vespasian is the sixth king. This would make Vespasian in Revelation 17, verse 10. There are seven kings, five which has fallen, that means have died, one who is, that's Vespasian, and the other has not yet come. That is Titus, the seventh emperor, and then Domitian is the eighth. John is telling us when he's writing this. He's writing it in the late 60s when Vespasian is the Roman emperor. I think it's as clear as day, but you got to know a little bit of Roman history in order to know this. Number three, notice carefully that in Revelation 17, 8, and 11, John was told that the beast is not. It was and is about to come. But at the time that revelation was given, the beast is not. If we understand, as I do, that the beast represents imperial Rome as personified in its emperors, Nero and Domitian, then Revelation could not have been written during either the reigns of Nero, who died in AD 68, or Domitian, who reigns after AD 70. It is written during Vespasian's time, meaning 69 AD. These things I write to you, which must soon take place, which are about to occur, which must shortly take place. 1 year later, Jerusalem is destroyed. The king is inaugurated. The sign of the Son of Man is in heaven. The kingdom has begun. And it's been marching on, and more people are coming to faith in Christ today than they did back then. Do you know there are more believers in China today than there are people who live in America? There are more people coming to Christ in Africa than there's been in the history of the world. The kingdom is advancing, for the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of Christ. So Revelation is about the end of the old kingdom, not the end of the world. Revelation is about the end of the old ways of worshiping Yahweh, not the end of the world. Revelation is about what was going to happen in AD 70, not what has yet to happen in our day. Number four, the condition of persecution that had been experienced already by those in the book are similar to that mentioned by Peter. He wrote to the Christians in Asia Minor also just a few years before in 1 Peter 1:1. They were undergoing persecution similar to that described in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Persecution by the Jews with the help of the Roman authorities, something that had been going on since the days of Paul's first missionary journey. And John writes to these Christians in Asia Minor and says, look, the world is being shaken up, but don't worry. Your king is on his white horse. He reigns. And that's the theme of Revelation. And what I would say to you, if you're in the hospital having open heart surgery like Beverly McGinnis, if you're in the nursing home recovering from open heart surgery like Ralph Minton, if you're having cancer surgery to remove cancer, if you get a call and your son has been killed in an automobile wreck, the king is still on his throne. That's the message of Revelation. But I want to close in the last 3 minutes. Lesson number 11, your white sheet. I just want to highlight the three major points, and then we'll take your questions. When you begin reading the book of Revelation, you need to understand you cannot take it literally. It is a symbolic, apocalyptic letter which is written to help you see in visual form that the king has been crowned. He is king. So within Revelation, you'll see in sign form the literal truth that Christ reigns over all other kingdoms. Number two, John shows us in the first vision, all things seen are to be taken symbolically and figuratively. In the middle of that paragraph, John writes in Revelation 1, verse 20, He speaks of Christ walking among lampstands. You can't take that literally. Jesus isn't in heaven walking between seven lampstands. John tells us what he means. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. When Jesus, who has the vision, is telling John what he means, he is saying, John, listen, the message that I'm giving you, the vision, is for the pastors of these seven churches. They are the lampstands in a world that is dark. Pass this message on. Number three, John continues this symbolism throughout Revelation. And on this, the rest of this page and on the back, Kenneth Gentry and myself have given you several images. But let me look at the last paragraph on the first page. The expression seven spirits is mentioned in Revelation 5, verse 6. Go up one paragraph, the second to last paragraph, last sentence. Revelation 5, 6 says this, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. What in the world does that mean? Look at the next paragraph. The expression seven spirits is the equivalent of saying the Holy Spirit. But it's a symbolic way of saying the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the number seven means complete or perfection. This view was the general view of all ancient scholars. One writer notes that John never uses the expression the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. He always uses the word Spirit in a variety of ways. The Spirit is found in chapter 2, verses 7 and 17. So he clearly knows of the Holy Spirit, but here in Revelation 5, 6, and also in Revelation 3, 1, and Revelation 4, 5, he speaks of the Lamb with seven spirits. You say, Pastor, what is the point? Listen, if you ever listen to preachers who take Revelation and they tell you, okay, all right, you see these locusts that are flying around? These are really army helicopters that are going to come and they're going to be part of the Battle of Armageddon. And this is just the way of describing, you know, the war that's going. What? Are you kidding me? Revelation is nothing but John saying in language and literature that the Hebrews would have been familiar with. The Hebrew followers of Jesus. Your world is about to be shaken. But don't you worry. Your king has been crowned. Now, if you understand that to be the message of Revelation, then how does it change your life? And I'll close with this. Here's how it changes your life. Every day, rather than worrying about the United States being blown up with a nuclear bomb, why don't you just go expand the kingdom by loving your neighbor? Jim Hager told me after men's Bible study Tuesday morning, a man tailgated him. I mean, right on his bumper. Aggravated Jim. Jim kept driving, went down. What is this guy doing downtown? Finally, he pulls over downtown. The guy pulls up. Jim gets out. Can I help you? Oh, man, I've had a bad day. Were you tailgating me for a reason? Was I tailgating you? I didn't realize. I'm sorry. I just felt impressed to follow you. Jim says, you mind if I pray with you? No, I need it. Said his eyes were bloodshot. Jim prayed with him, went in. About 20 minutes later, came out. Man was still standing there. And Jim called me later and said, well, you'll never believe it. I talked to him some more, and I led him to faith in Jesus Christ. Jim Hager's going to tell you that story Sunday morning. Summer Parrish, I don't have permission to share a story that Summer gave me this week. I ask her to get permission to share it, and I hope she can, because it's incredible. When you understand that the kingdom is already. The king is on his throne. You're his child. You're his ambassador. You're his emissary. All his promises are yours, unconditionally. And you go out and you just expand his kingdom. You just love people like he loves you. And let all this other stuff that everybody says is going to happen, why are we concerned over that? When we got Marshallese who can't even get their teeth cleaned. When we've got little kids who are dying of mumps and TB. Why don't we go love those kids that are rejected the way Jesus loves us? This is what the message of AD 70 will convince you of. All right, I'm done. We got 7-8 minutes. Jimbo. Yes, sir.
And the golden lampstand.
Yes, sir.
They represent all the churches in the world because each.
Yeah.
There will be an example of each.
Yeah.
And
yeah, maybe.
As the light of the world.
Yeah. I don't think it's far-fetched. What Jim is saying is that the seven lampstands represent churches from all over the world, the complete kingdom, and that Christ is the light of the world. That's good, Jim. And let me say this, too, as well, in terms of David Darnell mentioned something about Revelation last week to me after the Bible study. He said, you know, I've always seen Revelation as a continuum, meaning Revelation is a continuum of history, how the kingdom of Christ is ultimately conquering the darkness of the world, which goes in line with what Jim has said. And to be candid with you, I think is a beautiful theme, you know, as well. And so on. So thank you for that comment, Jim. Somebody else, question or comment? Is this just absolutely, unbelievably, totally opposite of anything and everything you've ever thought or been taught? Okay, I see that. I see that. Totally. Wes, totally. Oh, I see it. Okay.
Well, I like it a lot better.
I like it. Well, let me say to you, thank you for that. Let me say to you, though, don't believe it because I say it. We are not a cult. I could be wrong. Don't believe it because Tim says it. Search it out for yourself. Yes, yes, sir.
In chapter 11, when you talk about this measure of the temple.
Yes.
And it says that for 42 months they'll trample it. Is there any external evidence of what would take place before?
Absolutely. The question for those of you who couldn't hear on the podcast. In Revelation chapter 11, when it talks about 42 months and the ground will be trampled and so on, is there any external historical evidence to speak of 42 months? And by the way, that's 3.5 years. Absolutely. In fact, the war began in about 66 and a half B.C., consummates with the destruction of Israel in general, continues on 3 years later at Masada, but that was a small battle. I believe the 42 months were the 42 months leading up to AD 70, the Great Tribulation. What is being warned of here? The Great Persecution. And Josephus records all kinds of things that happened in those months. It's called the Jewish Wars. And it happened for about 3.5 years, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in August 30th of AD 70. But it begins in 66 in the summer. Great question. Jerry, and then one more, and we'll be done. Jerry? Oh.
And if you go back to the last chapter of Matthew, Jesus says, etc., I have used this as a missionary statement. Therefore, the Bible, etc., the last statement says, I behold, I am with you always to the end of the
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. 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 Yeah, and for those of you who couldn't hear on the podcast, an excellent question. In the Great Commission, Jesus commissions his disciples and sends them out to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. Okay? What a great question, Jerry. Now, I'll have to say to you, that is one of those passages of Scripture that keeps me a partial preterist. Because those are still my marching orders. And the age that I believe that we are in is the kingdom age. And the end of it doesn't come till it's consummated. So that's my marching order right now, Jerry, what you just read. However, if you're a full preterist, then I'm going to let Tim answer how he would respond to that. And he'll have 2 weeks to respond to that. And so on. And I see he's taking notes right now. Okay. Seriously, Jerry, that is one of the reasons, one of the verses. I'm going to give you another one. The Lord's Supper verse, where it says, there's the age connected with the Lord's Supper. And observe it until I come. Okay. If he came finally and fully in AD 70, then we should never have the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's one of the reasons I'm a partial preterist. I think the Lord's Supper continues until he comes. I think he came in AD 70 in judgment, inaugurating the kingdom, the sign in the sky. But the kingdom expands until he finally comes to end the age, which is called the kingdom age. Does that make sense? That's what I'm saying. But by the way, I respect full preterists, and I'm listening to them. In fact, some of the notes that Tim has given me, I really appreciate, because one of the big problems that I've had was the resurrection body. You know, if I die and I wake up in another world that God has already created for those that he has delivered, and this world is continuing, and I'm wrong, I will not blush. I will not blush. You all come up to me and say, Wade, for heaven's sake, you wasted 10 weeks of our time. I will not blush. And I'll say, well, you know, I won't. But right now, where I'm at is this. When I die and I wake up here with you because heaven has been brought to earth in the general resurrection. And it's immediate for me, but a lot of time has passed. That's where I'm at right now. One final question, and then we'll go. Good questions. Yes, ma'am.
So, in Revelation 22, verse 18.
Yes, read it for us. Yes. 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 No, Revelation 22:18, right? Okay, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things say, yes, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, the question or the statement is this. Man, I read that, Revelation 22, verse 18. To be candid with you, it's what very wonderful comment. That verse has kept me from even wanting to pay any attention to Revelation. And I don't blame you. But here's what I would say in response. If what I'm saying is true, the whole message of Revelation is that kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Kings come, kings go. There's one king who reigns forever, no matter what happens around you. do not take away from the theme of this book. Christ is on His throne. I think that's all that is saying. That's it. So I know your heart. I know our hearts. Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no danger of the tree of life taken from us. There's no danger of the plagues of this book taken from us because we see Him as Lord. And by the way, when I'm in a room of a person who's dying, you know, my job as a Tulsa police chaplain was to be around people dying. I cannot tell you the difference between a dying person who knows Christ and a dying person who does not. It is unbelievable. Doesn't mean a dying person who knows Christ doesn't experience a little fear, a little trauma, a little fear of the unknown. But here's what happens. When the name of Jesus is even mentioned, you can just sense release. But a person who doesn't know the King of Kings, it's a fight. And I think that's the plague, and I think that's the tree of life. And none of us is in danger of losing it. God bless you. See you next Wednesday night so you'll hear what's coming.